Exodus chapter 5. Israel has been oppressed in Egypt for 400 years. Remember, they came into Egypt under Joseph. Joseph was a very powerful man in Egypt. He brought his family down in there because of the famine in the land. But after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. In other words, he did not favor Joseph and his family anymore. And he feared the size of Israel. They were growing into a great nation. And so he made them slaves in Egypt, and they were oppressed again for hundreds of years. Moses, who we're reading about now, grew up in Pharaoh's household. Now, he was a Hebrew, yet he was growing up in the household of an Egyptian. And the way that took place is that the Pharaoh issued a decree that all the male children would be killed. They would be thrown into the Nile River. And so what Moses' mother did is she put him in an ark, a little Noah's ark, a little basket, and floated him down the Nile River to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter saw Moses, the little Hebrew baby, had compassion on him, and ultimately brought him into her household, the royal household, and raised him. He was 40 years in Egypt, being skilled in the wisdom of the Egyptians. But then he left for Midian, and the reason he left for Midian is because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And the reason he wanted to kill him is because Moses looked out upon his brethren who were in bondage and saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his brethren. So he went to stand up for him and defend him and ended up killing the Egyptian. And so when Pharaoh found out that Moses killed an Egyptian, he sought to kill him. So Moses fled to Midian. He was there for an additional 40 years. And while he was in Midian, he married a girl named Zipporah, who was the daughter of the priest of Midian, a man named Jethro. But then God spoke to Moses after 40 years in Midian out of the burning bush and told Moses to go back to Egypt and to set his people free. And so Moses went back to Egypt and he found Aaron and they told the elders of Israel and they realized that God was looking upon their affliction and they bowed their heads and they worshiped God because God has now sent a deliverer to set them free. And that's where we're taking it up this morning in Exodus chapter 5. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Wasn't as easy as Moses thought it would be. Here he approaches the throne, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh himself. "Let my people go, thus says the Lord." Pharaoh's reply, "I don't know the Lord." Remember again, Lord in your Bibles, when it's all caps, it's God's personal name. The name Jehovah, or the name Yahweh. Now, Egypt knew many gods. I mean, there were gods all over the place. In fact, Pharaoh was worshipped himself as a god. But this God of the Hebrews, he knew not. You see, any god of a slave people, I mean, how powerful could they be? So he said, "I don't know the Lord, and neither am I going to let him go." But you see, Pharaoh would shortly find out who the Lord was as the Lord brought his great power upon Egypt. And in reality, the plagues are a demonstration of God's power over the gods of Egypt. The Nile River was worshipped, the life source of Egypt. What happened to the Nile River? It turned to blood. The bull was worshipped. Remember, in the wilderness, Aaron made a golden calf. They got that idea from Egypt. What happened to the livestock? Plagues hit them. Hail from heaven hit them. And so Pharaoh would know the Lord soon enough. But at this point, he's saying, "No way." Now, listen how the tone of voice changes for Moses. First of all, he comes in, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Now in verse 3, we read, "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'" First of all, it's a demand. Now it's, "Please let us go or something bad's going to happen to us." Tough thing that Moses is encountering right here. Difficult thing. And check out what happens. It gets worse. Verse 4 says, "Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. The false words, apparently, of Moses and Aaron. So what's he doing? He's making their work harder. Now, what were they? They were slaves. They made bricks. And it's funny, 3,500 years have passed, and they still make bricks the same way in Egypt. They take the clay, and they put them in these wooden molds, and they mix straw in the clay. And the straw, the purpose of the straw is to give it some stability, kind of like you would put metal in cement or rebar in cement. And so apparently the Egyptians would go and gather the straw. They would cut their fields and take what was left over and give it to the Hebrew slaves so that they could mix it in the clay to make these bricks. But now Pharaoh is saying, look, you Israelites, you Hebrews, are going to have to go find your own straw. So they're going to have to take the time away from making the bricks to go search for the straw, bring that back, and they're supposed to keep up the same quota. And they're not going to be able to do it, are they? And so they're going to get beaten for it, as we see. Now here comes the message from the taskmasters to the children of Israel. Verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quotas, when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Now the taskmasters, they're Egyptian slave drivers. The officers here are Hebrew foremen that are set over the people. That's why the officers are getting beaten. And it's an interesting tomb painting that was discovered from the 18th dynasty, which is right around this time, that shows basically a enslaved people making bricks at the hands of taskmasters. Now, another interesting thing that I found out through a couple of sources, Haley's Bible Handbook being one of them, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia being another one, is that they've discovered storehouse cities in Egypt, in the area of Goshen. And there's a quote here I wanted to read. It says, modern excavations at Python in Egypt. Now, if you turn to chapter 1 of Exodus, you'll find that this is one of the cities that the Hebrew slaves originally built. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it says, therefore, they set, meaning the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them, meaning the Hebrews, to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Python and Ramses. So Python is one of the cities that the Hebrew slaves built. Well, again, here's a quotation from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, modern excavations at Python in Egypt show that most of the bricks of which that store city was built were made of mud and straw baked in the sun, which would back up what we're reading about here, them making the bricks with straw. These ruins are chosen as an example from among the many ancient brick structures because they probably represent the work of the very Hebrew slaves who complained so bitterly of their royal taskmaster. In some of the upper courses, rushes had been substituted for straw, and still other bricks had no fibrous material. And that could be a testimony to the fact that they were running out of straw as they tried to make their own quota. Interesting stuff. So now what's going to take place is the Hebrew foremen are going to come before Pharaoh and plead with him. Verse 15, we take it up. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Now, possibly they were thinking just the taskmasters were laying this thing on them, but now they're realizing that Pharaoh himself has issued this decree, and they're realizing also it's because Moses and Aaron have gone before Pharaoh wanting to release the children of Israel into the wilderness. So in verse 20 we read, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Now, can't you just picture the situation? I mean, here are these guys, and they're beaten, you know, they're bloodied from their taskmasters. They come out very discouraged from the presence of Pharaoh, and there's Moses and Aaron. You know, you kind of picture Moses and Aaron in their just daily attire, not dirty or anything like that. "How's it going, guys?" And they're coming, they're mad, they're upset. Now, these are the same people who earlier worshiped the Lord and were excited that God had sent a deliverer, but things were not turning out the way they thought it would. Also for Moses and Aaron, it's not turning out the way they thought it would either. Look at verse 22. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" So Moses questions God's call here. Perhaps Moses thought it would be easy. Perhaps he thought he would go into the presence of Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And Moses would have marched the children of Israel right out of Egypt. But it didn't happen that way. In fact, the burdens got heavier upon them. You see, I think there's a reason for this. For one, God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. But also, when you look at it, this is the way God's power was shown in Egypt, not only to the Egyptians, but also to the children of Israel. You see, because of this, the plagues are going to come. Because of this, the Red Sea is going to part, and the Red Sea is going to come back upon the Egyptian army. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 9, "For this very purpose," God's saying this, "I have raised you up," referring to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So it wasn't turning out how Moses was thinking it would, but God's power, God's glory would be shown. Sometimes I kind of wonder if we feel the same way Moses does. When we commit to following the Lord, following God's call in our own life, whether that's dedicating our life to the Lord or rededicating our life to the Lord or doing what we feel the Lord is guiding us to do. What happens when things go bad in those situations? We usually look to God and go, "What happened? It's not turning out the way you said it was going to. Why did you send me anyway?" You know, oftentimes difficulties happen when we make a choice to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, when we make a choice to rededicate our lives to the Lord, or when we fully commit our life to the Lord and say, "I'll do whatever you want me to do." Usually things get more difficult, and I think there's a reason why. For one, we're treading on enemy territory. The devil's not really thrilled that you decided to recommit your life to the Lord. The devil's not really thrilled that you decided to give your life 100% for the Lord. He's going to fight against you. But God is going to use that, you know that? He's going to use that to make you strong and to build character in you. Sometimes in relationships, things go bad. Maybe on the job site, you've all of a sudden decided, "I'm going to work as unto the Lord." But those who work alongside you aren't real thrilled about that because you're making them look bad, because you're giving your all and they're not. And sometimes in relationships, things go bad too. One spouse decides, "I'm going to live full on for God." And the other spouse sometimes isn't thrilled about that if they're not living full on for God. You see, the presence of somebody who is giving their utmost for the Lord is a constant conviction to the other person that they're not living their life the way they should be. And so trouble can come, but you know what? God uses those situations, not only in our own lives, to help us be stronger, but also that convicting power oftentimes will be what will reach the other people. Realize God's in control. His ways are not our ways, are they? He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it, and he can fulfill it. Now, another thing to consider here is this might have been the only way Israel would leave Egypt. You're saying they're slaves. Of course they would want to leave. Well, when they get out into the wilderness, they start looking back to Egypt, don't they? "Hey, remember the fish we had? Remember the garlic and the melons? And we had it a lot better back there. And what do we have here? We've got manna. We want to go back." Well, maybe it took a little bit of oppression to get them to go, right? And again, just want to draw another personal application. Maybe sometimes it takes a little nudge for us to move. Sometimes God wants to move us. Maybe he wants us to change jobs. Maybe he wants us to change locale. But we're comfortable, aren't we? Yeah, it's going good here. And then we hear this leading that we should go this direction. We think, that couldn't be the voice of God. I'm comfortable here. And sometimes we lose our jobs so that we can cry out and go, God, I'm going to make the bills. And then a door opens up here. Ah, that's how I can do it. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes that's what gets us to move, because we can get really comfortable. It's good to have an ear open to the voice of the Lord and not plant the tent stakes down too deeply. Amen. In concluding this section right here, in all fairness, God did tell Moses what he was getting into. Back in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, God told Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. You're going to go before him. He's not going to let you go. I'm going to harden his heart. And Moses really knew, or at least he was told, that things were going to be difficult. We move into chapter 6, and it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Again, all caps is God's personal name, if you will, Jehovah or Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, does this mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew what God's personal name was? No, they knew. God's name was used a number of times in the book of Genesis. I think the idea here is the meaning of the name, or the fulfillment of the name. His name means to be or to exist. It's taken from the verb that we looked at in Exodus 3:14. Remember, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. The name means to be. It speaks of the one who ever exists. Now, it's true that God has always existed and that he always will exist, but the whole point of that name is he currently is here now to be what you need him to be. He's currently here now to fulfill the promise, to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham. I'm going to bring them into this land, he told Abraham. But it didn't happen in Abraham's day. Now it's happening. Now they're knowing me by my covenant name, the covenant name that's going to be revealed here. They knew me as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, but not the one who's going to fulfill the promises. I have also, verse 4, established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. God's making a lot of promises there, isn't he? A lot of I wills. In fact, there's seven I wills that are here. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to bring you to me. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And you will inherit the land. You know, these same promises have a spiritual application for us today. God will bring us out of the bondage of sin. He'll bring us out of the darkness of this world. He'll redeem us. We can be his people. He can be our God. And guess what? We can have meaning and purpose. We can inherit a life that's worth living. And we can inherit an eternity with him in a place called heaven. I will fulfill my promise, God is saying. And Paul the Apostle said, be confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now unto him who is able to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, he's going to complete, fulfill the promises that he has made to us. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God kind of gives Moses this pep talk. I'm going to fulfill my promises. And you get the picture that Moses is kind of pumped up. Yeah. And he goes back to the children of Israel and they don't want nothing to do with it, man. We've heard this line before. And then God tells Moses, now you go to Pharaoh. And Moses, the confidence is shot here, right? It's like, well, Israel didn't heed me. How's Pharaoh going to heed me? And we're kind of back to square one. Moses is like, I can't speak good. Send somebody else. Come on. But God is going to be able to work in Moses' life and get him to a place where he's able to use him. Now we kind of have a little kind of insertion in the story that's going on right here. And the purpose of this insertion, it's a genealogy, and it's here to show us where Moses and Aaron come from, to show us that they're descendants of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So we'll kind of scan through this. We'll kind of move through some of the names that are difficult to pronounce and just get the highlights of it. It says in verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses. And he starts with Reuben's children first. And the reason he does that is because Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. And then he moves on to the secondborn in verse 15, who is Simeon, and names some of his children. And then he gets to Levi in verse 16, which is where we want to go anyway, because it's through Levi that Moses and Aaron came. And we see that Levi's children in verse 16 are Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then it says the years of the life of Levi were 137. Now, these three sons of Levi are going to become important to us as we move on in the story, because it's through these three family clans that the tabernacle is going to be carried around in the wilderness and how the worship is going to be administered at the tabernacle. But then we focus in on one of those three sons, Kohath, in verse 18. It says, and the sons of Kohath were Amram and then these other guys as well. And we're just focusing on Amram because that's, again, the line where Moses is going to come, and looking at verse 20. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. So what would that be? His aunt. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. And then in verse 21, after we found out where Moses and Aaron come from, it mentions one of the sons of Izhar was Korah. If you backed up, I don't want to make this confusing, but if you backed up to verse 18, you find that Izhar was a brother of Amram. Both of them are sons of Kohath. And the whole point that I'm trying to make here is to show us that Korah was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. And Korah is going to play a significant part in a story that's to come where he and a group of people rebel against Moses and Aaron. And you kind of remember the story, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and their families. Interesting thing to note, though, is some of the sons of Korah continued on, because we find them in the Psalms. We find them penning some of the Psalms. So not all of the family of Korah apparently was wiped out in that. Then in verse 23, we find Aaron and his family. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu will become important after a few months, because they're going to get burned up by the Lord because they offered strange fire before him, and the other ones will be priests and fulfilling that role. That's why Aaron's sons are named right here. Jumping down to verse 25, it talks about one of Aaron's grandsons. It says, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him Phinehas. And Phinehas will be extremely important as well as we make our way through the book of Numbers, some of the things that he did. So this is kind of just showing us where Moses and Aaron came from, the genealogy, if you will, tracing it back through Jacob's son Levi, and then between Kohath and Amram, there might have been other generations that were there, but possibly were not mentioned, just focusing in on the major players and whatnot. So this is where these guys came from. We kind of just, in the close of the chapter, it just summarizes what's just been stated before us. In verse 26, it says, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Verse 27, these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So you can see that the point was being made here as to where Moses and Aaron came from and tying them in to the family of Israel, and specifically one of the descendants of Levi. Verse 28, and it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Again, we're kind of back to square one. The confidence is shot with Moses a little bit, but again, God is able to get him going and get him before Pharaoh and let his power be known. And you know, we can kind of look at things like this and realize that sometimes our confidence gets shot, doesn't it? When we've maybe attempted things in the name of the Lord and failed, and then we don't want to try anymore, really. But God is able. He is able to enable those he calls. And one point I wanted to close with here this morning is the words that Pharaoh spoke way back in the beginning of the chapters here. Who is the Lord that I should obey? Who is the Lord, he said, that I should obey? And then he said, I do not know the Lord. It's important to know the Lord, amen? If you have that question in your heart, who is the Lord? Why do I need to obey the Lord? You need to get an answer to that one really quickly. Because Pharaoh is going to be judged. He's going to be judged with his nation severely with the plagues and then ultimately in the Red Sea. And there's coming a day where all people will stand before God. And we want to be ready on that day. We want to know the Lord on that day. Because that's the only way we're going to be forgiven of our sins and be able to go into heaven is through the one way that God has made, and that is Jesus Christ. So if you need Jesus, if you need your sins forgiven, then I encourage you to come to him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.